For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so let's talk about the book of 1 Thessalonians. We're starting a new book, so we start in chapter 1, verse 1, page 964. If you don't have a Bible, go on back there and pick up a Bible. And we're going to start right here. The theme of this particular passage, we're only going to study five verses today, is these two words, grace and peace. And let's just read it together, verses 1 through 5. It says, this letter is from Paul, Silas, and Timothy. We are writing to the church in Thessalonica, to you who belong to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God give you grace and peace. We always thank God for all of you and pray for you constantly. As we pray to our God and Father about you, we think of your faithful work, your loving deeds, and the enduring hope you have because of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know, dear brothers and sisters, that God loves you and has chosen you to be his own people. For when we brought you the good news, it was not only with words, but also with power. For the Holy Spirit gave you full assurance that what we said was true, and you know our concern for you from the way we lived when we were with you. So this is the introduction to the book of 1 Thessalonians. And you know what you have here is kind of a capsule that tells us what Paul, the Apostle Paul, what his priorities were. And the thing when you read him, he wrote economically. When he used a word, it was usually there for a very particular reason. So when we go through this verse by verse, we're going to break it down. What about this greeting? He says, first of all, who it's from. And this is a typical way that an ancient letter was written. It would begin with who wrote it. So it's from Paul, Silas. Some of your translations say Silvanus. That's the Greek way that they referred to this man, Silas and Timothy. They were traveling companions. Then he says, we're writing to the church in Thessalonica. This city, Thessalonica, is in northern Greece. I'm going to show you a map. But I want you to think for a minute about this word church. It's the Greek word ecclesia. Now, when we think of church, a lot of times, for the person that hasn't studied this through, you think, when I say church, what do you think of? A building. What else do you think of? An institution, an organization. I think that's the way today we think of church. It's a place or it's an institution. But this word literally means the called out ones. It has nothing to do with an organization, an institution, or particularly a building. It's talking about people. See, they didn't even have institutions and church buildings or anything like that in Paul's day, and yet they had the church. The people, and Paul referred to the church as the body of Christ. He used the metaphor of a human body with each part. And here's a theme that you must grasp if you're going to understand the New Testament. And that is the church is the collection of people, and that every member of this church, of this body, has a significant role to play. Otherwise, the church does not function as it should. And the person's life does not function as it should. See what I'm saying? It's not that we go to the church as a place to get something once a week and then come back in another week for an injection. No, that's not what it is. It's not an injection. It's a way of life, see? And it's a way of life that's meant to be what God meant for you. And we're going to unpack that as we go through them. But this idea, ecclesia, there's a lot in that word, the called out ones. That's what the church is. Thessalonica, like I said, it's a place in northern Greece. In this era, the northern part of Greece was called Macedonia, the southern part, Achaia. Thessalonica was the largest city in northern Greece or Macedonia. It's a port town, and it was an active place. Paul and Timothy and Silas were there in this era around 49-50 AD. They established this church. And he says, to you in the church, to you who belong to God, the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, That's a little bit of a wordy translation. I'm going to give you, this is the New American Standard Bible version. To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, like I said, his words are economical when he says the called out ones in this city who are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a common way that Paul refers to people who are followers of Jesus, that they are immersed or they're actually identified personally with God. It's not that they are all out here as individuals somehow trying to gain God's acceptance so they can make their way into a relationship with him or to be in him. He says that's already done for those who have trusted in Jesus, that you are in the Father. And as a result, he can say this, grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace. Now, you can just read over these first two verses and say, this is just an introduction, grace to you and peace and all this kind of thing. But there's a lot in these two words. Because when you think about it, who wants peace? You say, I don't want peace. I just want to be anxious and depressed and confused in my life. You know, we realize peace is something that people seek. Maybe they call it happiness, joy. It's peace. It's this sense that my life is significant. There's a security about my future. I'm at peace. How many people have that? Not many. Not many. But here's the key in this, the way this whole thing is set up. To be in the Father, to be identified with Christ, is to have grace. That is by a gift. Grace means gift. And there's only one way to establish this kind of thing, and that is for God. He initiates with us. And we're going to unpack this as we go through this verse. But to lay this foundation with the idea that to be related to God is not about me earning grace. That's not grace. It's a free gift. So he gives to us, and his promise is that he will give forgiveness, but he will give us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, that he'll lead us. He says, I will not forsake you, that I will bear you through hard times. All these things he is committed to give you and to me. That's where peace comes from. You see why there's peace. And you look around at people you know that are committed followers of Jesus and believe this and live their lives this way, and they have peace. That was one thing that really drew me to Christianity. People that live their life out in this way, it seemed radical. Who does this? But when you see it, you're like, something different about that person. I always thought they're kind of weird. You ever feel that way about Christians? I know I did. Like, these people are weird. Why do they spend so much time studying the Bible and praying and all this jazz, doing good things for people? You know, what about looking out for me? But there's something about them that then repelled me on one hand, but attracted me on the other hand. It's this peace. It's this realization that there's something that just came out of their spirit, said, this is real. This is real. Grace and peace. Well, we're going to see where that comes from as we go on. Let's look at his prayer, Paul's prayer for these guys. I'll reread it, verses 2 and 3. He says, we always thank God for all of you and pray for you constantly. As we pray to our God and Father about you, we think of your faithful work, your loving deeds, and the enduring hope you have because of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, you know, I thank God for all of you. There's something, you think of Paul, he's this tough guy, he'd been around, he was an established scholar, and yet what really lifted his spirits more than anything when you read his letters is to see the impact of God's presence in people's lives. He says, I thank God for all of you. He says, I pray for you constantly. And here are the things that he notices. He says, I pray for you constantly and thank God about your faithful work. And again, we lose a little bit in translation here because literally, it just says, your work of faith. Your work of faith. And this word that's translated work is the word ergon. And you know what it means? It means work. strenuous work. And now you're thinking, now wait a minute. I thought you, are you talking out of both sides of your mouth, man? You just talked about faith. You just talked about grace that God gives you. See, the way the language, if we unpack it, says your work that is moved or perpetuated or empowered by faith. That's what it means. See, so the primary operative word here is faith that causes work. See what I'm saying? That it's the faith. Faith is a realization that I am powerless to do this myself. To work for God, to do the things that God calls me to do that are usually outside of myself, are things that I'm going to need His power to do. You see, and that's the adventure of following God. Because He's going to call you to do things that are that you've never done before. And you think, I don't like doing things I've never done before. A lot of us feel that. Some of us are just glory in doing things and get the stimulation out of it. But others think, I don't know about that. God promises this. To follow Him, to do His work, is work that He wants to empower. It's a work of faith. And you see, I think here's where we get twisted up, though. The religious mind thinks, I show God my faith because I'm a good worker. That's why God's going to accept me, because He's going to see what I've done, and therefore He will accept me someday. That's religion. That's the way most people look at God. That's the way most world religions perceive the path to God. Do good things. Go to church. Follow the rituals. Do these things. That's what's going to make me right with God. It's my works that establish my faith. You see what he's saying? It's exact opposite here, folks. He says that your work is because of your faith. And your faith is something that God gives you. As you turn to him, he's the one that empowers you then to do these works. Totally different than a religious worldview. And then once we understand that faith results in works, then we go to this next phrase. He says, your loving deeds. And that's really a bad translation. Sorry, I'm really getting down on the New Living Translation here. But it's faltering in this particular passage. I love it, but sometimes it's bad. This literally says, and what when it just says your loving deeds, it misses a huge word here, and that is it says a labor of love, kopos agape. And this word kopos means an intense labor united with trouble and toil. Intense labor united with trouble and toil. And agape is the word that's translated love. It was a word not used hardly at all in ancient Greek writing until Jesus comes around. And Jesus kind of breathed a whole meaning, a new life into this word, such that it is used in the Bible exclusively to refer to this type of love, the kind of love that entails kopos, labor, an intense investment of myself to provide this kind of love. Now, you think about love, okay? Does that make sense? When you listen to love songs, what is an indicator of love? It's my heart, right? You're my heart's inspiration. Without you, baby, what good am I? You know? Something like that. That's the way we think of love, that if I feel strongly towards someone, then I feel like loving them. I feel like helping them. I feel like doing something for them. So what do? I do it, and I call that love. Does that work? Well, it works as long as you're feeling okay toward that person, doesn't it? But what happens when you're not? You know, I think this is why relationships in our culture are really in big trouble. You know, more than half of marriages end in divorce. Families are fractured. Why is that? I think it's in large part because of this inadequate view of love. The sentimental, that if I feel love towards someone, then I act in love towards them. I mean, just think about it. A lot of parents here. Just think, and I know this could go a long way back for some of us, that day your kid is born. I apologize if you're not parents yet, but bear with me. This kid is born and you just cry and you welcome this kid in and you think, I would do anything for this kid. I remember feeling that way. And then the second night when we were home, our kid cried and screamed all night long. And I thought, I would do anything to give this kid back, you know. They send us home with this kid. There's no owner's manual or anything like that. And they just say, good luck. And here you are. And you know, and that's just the beginning. Because then there's teenage years. And they're screaming all night about other things, you know. And you're thinking, man. That's why a lot of parents sort of check out. Maybe not when they're little. But the kid, you know, as kids get older, they start to give you trouble and there's hard times. You think, we'll just let things go. And we can rationalize it. I'm just letting them have their independence. But what's really at the root of it is, I don't want to spend my time, feel the pain, the agony of this difficult relationship, so I'll just go my own way. And they'll go their own. And you just see families fractured. Like I said, same thing. You see in marriage. You see that in all kinds of friendships, because what happens? The closer you get to a person, the more you find out how much you really like them, right? Yeah. Everybody laughs. The more you find out that, you know, they've got their problems, and you know what? They find out you got yours. And so some of us look back and we've got this trail of tears in our relationships where there's nobody that we're really close to. We're super lonely. Why is that? Well, we've never been able to work through these problems and resolve these conflicts. Forgive one another. That's what real love is. And you know what? We don't have a category for that. Real love is not a human thing. Real love is spiritually inspired. You see, it's a work of faith. It's a work, love is. It's a labor, but it's given to us, and we're given the ability to love by God. It's a spiritual power that comes from outside in. That's what we have the capacity to do, and not of ourselves, but it's from God. You know, in 1 John, look at this. He says, we love because he first loved us. He doesn't say we love because we've somehow learned that we have it together as people. That we've got a good group that's taught us how to love. You know, we can learn things from other people, but when it comes right down to it, any love that we have is love that's going to come from the outside, from God, into us and out to others. Jesus said this. He says, from your very spirit will flow, from your innermost spirit will flow rivers of living water. You are not the fount of that. I am not. Living water has its source in the Holy Spirit living in us, and that he then moves through us to provide this kind of love to others. Well, this next phrase in Paul's prayer, he says, the enduring hope that you have, and it's really this, the endurance of hope. So we have the work of faith, the labor of love, the endurance of hope. Because really, when you think of that kind of labor of love, what are you going to need? You're going to need the ability to endure. You're going to have to endure these people, right? And everything that they're doing and that you're doing. And it's going to take a steadfastness, is another way this is translated, the steadfastness of hope. And, you know, what's hope? We think, I hope everything turns out okay. My kids say, I hope Santa Claus brings me a new bike. You know, what's in that? Well, here again, we misapprehend what the biblical notion of hope is. Because in the Bible, when we talk about hope, there's a certainty that God is real, that his promises are bona fide, and that he will deliver. And I remember thinking, you know, about these Christians that said they had hope and that they had a certain certainty about the future. And I thought, how can you be so arrogant to be this certain about your future and certain that God's going to bless you? And you know what? My misunderstanding was a misunderstanding of who God is and what he tells us in the Bible. Because I thought, well, Only an arrogant person that thinks they're so good could say that, because what am I doing? Because I'm thinking of reaching God based on being a good person. I'm thinking, if I am a good person, then I could earn, I could have hope only because I've earned it. Because God is going to be obligated. I have met every point on the checklist. And he's going to owe me acceptance. But you see, that's not the basis of this hope. The endurance of hope starts right back at those words, grace and peace. And he's going to come right back to it in this passage, because he says, the enduring hope you have because of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the religious mind, what's it say? You might have hope. How? Because of what? Because you're a spiritual animal, you know. You got it together. You're a tough person spiritually. You follow the rules. You keep the Ten Commandments. You love people in a way that nobody else does. And we're always looking over our shoulder, comparing ourselves to one another. It says, that's not why. It says, you have hope that endures because of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he's established that. And then he comes down and he really tells us what that means in verses 4 and 5. Let's read those again. It says, we know, dear brothers and sisters, that God loves you and has chosen you to be his own people. For when we brought you the good news, it was not only with words, but also with power. For the Holy Spirit gave you full assurance that what we said was true. And you know of our concern for you from the way we lived when we were with you. So here's the evidence he has, an assurance of this hope. And he says, first of all, he says, here's what we know. Here's what you know. He says, we know that he loves you. Now listen, let's just back up for a second. If there is one thing that you could know that would give you peace and comfort, assurance and hope in your life, would to know. And if you could know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the God of the universe, the God who created everything and created you, loves you, agape, loves you, unconditional, totally committed love. If you had that kind of assurance in your heart, that would change everything. Wouldn't it? Because what do we fear? We fear the future. We fear all the uncertainties, that life's going to fall apart. What about what is going to happen after my... Why do people not want to talk about death? It's scary as heck to think, what's going to happen when this is all over, man? And none of us know when it's going to end. So what do? We don't talk about it. It's too scary. You going to come to a party and talk about death or something? You wouldn't do that. It's rude. Okay? But listen, all these scary things that we face in our life, you fill in the fear, okay? If the God, the creator God of the universe, loves you, and not in some vague sense, loves you and knows you personally, that changes everything, doesn't it? Because what? Think of if you, in our faulty love that we have for people, but the love you have like a parent for a child, you'd do anything within your power to help that kid. You'd give your life. You'd, you know, take the bullet for them. You know, and that's what he's done. He's taken it for us. In Romans 5, look what Paul says. This answers the question, what do you mean God loves you? And it says, when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time, and he died for us sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. How about that? You ask the question, how do we know that God loves us? Right here. He answers that question. When we were still sinners, you see, the way God looks at sin is just any moral imperfection. He can't stand it. He can't stand it. He judges sin. And we have this sense. You know, if somebody commits some heinous act, you know, child abuse or murder or rape, we think that person needs to pay. Where does that come from? None of us are just saying, well, that just must be the way that he's programmed, and that's the way, you know, his genes worked out. You know, why blame him? No, we say he should pay. There's a sense within us that there's more than atheistic determinism, right? That there is real morality. That there is right and wrong. Why is that there in your heart? God put it there. Because he created you in his image. He created you with the sense that there is right and wrong. And when you stand before God, that he's going to judge you based on right or wrong. He put that in there too. Don't you feel that way? As much as you've tried to run from God, still there's those times you just wake up in a cold sweat wondering, man, if I had to face God, I'd be in trouble, baby. He puts that in there too. Why? Not because he wants you waking up in a cold sweat. He wants you thinking there must be an answer. And he puts that thirst in you because he knows that he can quench it. This is how he's decided to do it. That the price that needs to be paid for sin has been paid by Jesus. That he took the bullet for you. You got that sense that someone needs to pay. Someone has paid. It is not free. Acceptance before God, forgiveness for sin, salvation is not free. Jesus paid the price on the cross so that we can have, so that we can then have acceptance by God. You've got an infinite debt due, but an infinite price has been paid. What it comes down to each one of us is whether or not we personally say, I want to be forgiven. You see, that is the beauty. So being a Christian, becoming a Christian, is not about signing up for a club or to be part of a place or hanging out at a certain building on a certain day. It's all about being personally related to God. Where he says, okay, I have personally revealed to you, you need to be forgiven. Now you decide, do you want to be forgiven and you want my price that I paid on the cross to be put on your account? That's why in the Bible it uses this word justified. It's an accounting term. You've got a debt, and you either decide, I'll just stand before God someday and say, oh, I've tried to be good enough, I'll just try to pay this on my own, or I'll just, that's too burdensome to even think about, I'll just put that out of my mind. You know, you fill in the blank what you do. Or you can say, all right, Jesus has got the big credit card here, I'll apply that to my debt. I'd suggest that one. Let him pay it. Let him pay it. But it comes just down to you and him on this kind of a decision. But he has shown his love for you. And then it says this. It says, and he has chosen you. Now there's a lot, we could get into all kind of controversy exactly what that means, but here's the bottom line. It's more than you seeking him. The Bible is so clear. A lot of times we feel in our arrogant little world that, man, I've been seeking after God. Listen, he's seeking you. He's seeking you. And there's one reason he seeks you, and that's because he loves you, he made you, and he wants you to know him personally. Yeah. And so he's chosen you in that sense. And yet, because he made you, because he dignifies you, he's made you with an intellect, he lets you decide. And yet with that decision comes responsibility. Where you decide, okay, I'll do this on my own. He's like, man, bad decision, but I'll let you make it. So there's so much at stake here. He's chosen you. He has drawn you. It's not just per chance events that you've thought of spiritual things, that you're hearing spiritual truth. God has orchestrated that in your life. That's the way he works. He's chosen you. And he says that there's more evidence. There's more evidence that this is true, and it's this, that we brought you the good news. And he says, when we brought it, it wasn't only with words, but it was also with power. Words that are empowered by the presence of God, the Holy Spirit. In Romans 1, Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, these words of good news. Why? He says, it is the power of God for salvation. You know, so then when we teach God's word, when we open it up and we read it and we talk about it to others, it's more than words coming off a page. It's spiritual life. that we have the potential to have in a deep and personal way. And he's reminding them, you remember what it was like when you heard God's word. A lot of you do. People come up to me and they'll say, you know, who told you about what's going on in my life? It sounded like that teaching was right for me. I remember feeling that way. Any of you feel that way? Like, this dude somehow's got my room bugged or my life bugged, and they're finding out what's going on. This just seems too personal. That's the Holy Spirit. That's the power of God at work in your life. That's how he does. So there's words and with power. And he says, and you know of our concern for you. So if there's not enough evidence in God's word, and then the power that's behind those words, here's more evidence for you. Look at us. Look at Paul. And here's Paul. You know, this guy, he was big time. I mean, he was a Pharisee. He was rich. He had everything together, and he gave it all up to take this new message about Jesus and about salvation, about the completion of Judaism, into an environment that he knew he would face opposition, that he was beaten, he was imprisoned. He did all these things despite having all this security that he could have just, you know, kicked back on for the rest of his life and sort of retired, but he didn't. And he's pointing to that, and he's telling them, and you know our concern for you. We lived with you. You saw how we operated. Our lives have been changed by God, and you saw that too. So he says, there's all kind of evidence you have. You've got the evidence of God's word, the power through it, and you've got the evidence of changed lives. And I'll tell you, that's one thing that really helps me. I mean, there are days you get up and you just wonder, is this the right thing to be doing? This following God stuff? You know, maybe this is wrong. Maybe we should just be, you know, making money and getting bigger stuff. Seems like it works for other people. But then you come back and you get centered and you realize, listen, the thing that really changes people's lives is the power of God. And my heroes, the people I look up to, the people I know who have the kind of peace that I want to have in my life are the people that have decided, no, for me, I want to follow God and put my trust in him. And it brings me back. And I think that's what Paul experienced here. So let's think of how we can apply this then. First of all, secure your hope. You know, if you're here, you're investigating this whole thing. You're wondering about what makes someone a Christian, or maybe you're not really wondering. I'm going to try to help you wonder. Your hope, your future can be secure. Not because you've learned to become a good person or you've learned how to figure out this ritual or anything. It's not that. It's that you can be secure because of this personal thing. Remember, God showed his love while we were still sinners. Christ died for the ungodly. We didn't deserve it. We don't deserve it. And that, see, that's the biggest and the sweetest realization of this. I don't deserve it. And yet God has given it to me. Isn't it sweet to get a gift? An unexpected gift? Just think, if you went home today and on your front porch was this big box, you know, from UPS, or I guess they don't deliver on Sunday. Who knows? There's this box, and it's like what you've been thinking you really would like to have. You know, this new toy. I go home, and there's this brand new bicycle there, you know, that weighs like 15 pounds. And maybe I could keep up with the guys that always run away from me now. And it's got a little motor on it, too, that I can kick in and nobody can see. And that's there. I get there. It's like, sweet. Totally unexpected. I didn't order it. It didn't cost me anything. Man, it would just be such a surprise. And that's the way it is. God's gift of salvation. You just come along and you're just bowled over by it. And it's true, folks. This is free. You think, there's got to be something. There's got to be a catch. Nothing's really free. Well, this is one of those things. It is free. And one of the biggest barriers to us really accepting it is our own ego and our thing. Dang it, you know, I've earned everything all my life. I got to be able to earn this too. It's going to be free. Just think, if there's any cost, then it's not free, right? If it costs a penny, it's not free. Here, I've got a free gift for you, but it'll cost you. You got to be religious the rest of your life. That ain't free, folks. It's not free. This is free. You read the New Testament again and again, you'll say, Grace means it's a free gift. And some people say, well, you know, if you just get a free gift, then you're just free to do anything you want, just sin like crazy. Yeah, you are. But listen, who would want to? Wouldn't there be a different motive, a motive of love? God, who loved me so much that he gave his only son to die for me and has given me forgiveness for free. Man, I want to trust him. He's earned my trust by doing what he did. And I want to give my life to him. See, it's totally different, folks. It's not about got to or have to or grudging or bummed out to follow God. No, I want to because he is the God of the universe. He loves me. He's got a good plan for me. He's got good things. That's where security comes from. And then the order of these things. Works of faith, labor of love. That the works flow from faith. That this difficult labor is involved in love. Why? Because God is behind it all. One thing you can do practically, if you're not in one of our home churches, I'd say get in a home church. Get in a home church because here is where you get close enough to people where you can really learn to love them, which means you can get to know them and you can get to see all the problems they have. And you're thinking, I don't want that. You know, I want to find a home church where nobody has any problems. Go to a different church. Maybe they have one of those there. We don't have any of those here. But the problem is, if you find one like that, don't join it because you'll screw it up. Okay? But get in a home church. I mean, let's just get real with each other. That's what we're talking about here, is being real and getting and stop hiding behind this facade that I have it together. That is the most destructive, most alienating thing in our culture. And everybody's got to, you know, put their best foot forward and look like, you know, our family, we have it together and we got no problems back here. And everybody looks at them like, wow, you know. And then the wheels just come off at one point in time or the other. And everybody says, wow, I didn't think they had any problems. That's an indicator right there that they're really hiding, you know, that the walls are constructed high around that family and around that group, around that person's life. And they just, you know, Mr. Got It Together doesn't have it together. And so let's just admit that and accept one another. That's the sweet thing about having these kind of friendships, is that you really get to feel God's grace. God says he forgives you. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How do you ever feel that? You feel it in relationships where you do wrong by somebody and they say, I forgive you. Isn't that a sweet thing to hear? I'm glad my wife forgives me. You know, that one time. Oh, she's got a whole list, she said over there. Well, and then there's this other thing about being in a home church and about being involved with God. And that is that every member of the church has a very important role. Okay, remember how we started when he says the church at Thessalonica is the called out ones, the people that come together. That's the church. And what I want to encourage you to think about, and what, you know, my goal and my mind on what is going to make us a good church, a church that's really following God, is when each of us is committed to finding how God wants me to act as part of this whole movement of his Spirit, that I have a role to play. And see, here's the thing. If we go back now to our religious point of view, we're thinking, okay, now you're laying the rules, you're laying the guilt trip on me that I got to do these things to be part of this church. No, we're getting it backwards. What I'm saying is this. You are accepted by God by his grace. You are filled with everything you need to follow him by his Spirit. And he says it goes beyond anything that you could think or ask. He says in Ephesians 2 that you are his masterpiece, which means an individually crafted work of art. That's what you are. And he says you've been created that way for good works that you might want to do something that's good. But doing that good thing is not what's going to gain you standing with God. It's going to gain you a life that's meaningful. And as we continue to just pursue a life that is outside of this, and we think, well, you know, we just got to keep this church thing in its place. Let's not get overboard, get carried away about it. You know, we're going to have something that's just substandard. It's not what God intended for you. So my prayer is that all of us will embrace this kind of a life. And for the people that are like leading home churches and that kind of thing, I think one of the main roles that we have is trying to help people and pray for people and help them see and help us get a vision for how God wants to work in their life in this way. Because when you look around and you see people engaged in this way with God, their life is sweet. And these two things they have, grace and peace. They've learned what God's grace is. It is a gift, and everything is a gift. And they have this sense of peace, this hope for the future. There's a certain relaxed feeling that they have before God, and yet there's a tension that they feel in a good way, that we want to change. We want to move ahead. We're not satisfied with the status quo, with injustices in our society, in our world, with hunger, with disease, with these things, with people that don't know God that could know Him in a deep personal way. We feel a tension, and yet there's a peace that, all right, in the face of all these things, God is on His throne, and He's going to lead me. He's going to lead this church to do something that's great, and I can be part of that. So that's what I hope as we get into this book of 1 Thessalonians, we'll see more and more. So I'm going to stop right there. Next Sunday, Jenny, I saw her here someplace. Jenny Hale back here, she's going to teach. Have you decided what you're going to teach yet? She doesn't think so. Prayer, that's a big topic. See, we just touched on it today. So Jenny's going to be up next week, and I'm going to take some questions. Hey, if you're here visiting, we take a collection, just pass that thing by. If you're here for the first time, we'll give you a book. Stop out at the booth out there. If you have a question, raise your hand. Sue, and there's other people with mics, raise your hand. We'll get some questions. Sue, you have one?
Is this on? I was just thinking about how it seems to me like in our culture, sometimes the church, the things that the church interprets as good works actually alienate the rest of our culture, the non-Christian culture in America. I mean, I know the Bible and our culture's ideas don't always line up, but it doesn't seem right to me that the Christian church in America should alienate the very people that God is trying to win.
Well, I think you raise a good point. Are there certain issues that you've thought about that...
Well, there's so many things. I think Christians come off antagonistic so often what you see in the news, picketing and, I don't know, extreme language, you know, kind of inflammatory ways of addressing issues such as creation, those kinds of things.
Okay, good. So, you know, in our culture, in fact, I've read surveys, especially of younger people, and... younger people, particularly, if you ask them if they have a positive or negative view, if you say a Christian person, most younger people have a negative view. And so there's kind of this foundation of negativity that exists toward, and I think it is largely because of a significant minority that's very vocal. And pays to get their faces on a lot of things and their messages out there, and I think it's damaging. If you wonder about this, what Jesus prioritized, just pick up the Gospels and read them. And Jesus was engaged with his culture, and yet, when you think of the way people perceive Christians today in our world, I think they would perceive them more as being apart, and that the Christians don't want to be around dirty people that talk dirty, that go to these R-rated movies and stuff like that, and especially people that might have a different gender preference. So we're just going to distance ourselves from these people. You know, you read the Gospels and tell me where Jesus would have been. He would have been right there among those very people, because God is showing. In fact, the religious establishment of the day, they criticized him. They were saying, you know, why is it that you hang out with these sinners? And he says, listen, dude, I came as a physician to heal the sick. And these people like you that don't even know you're sick, you're in trouble, but the people that are sick and they want to be healed, those are the ones I'm here for. And so he spent his time among people that needed his help and needed his love. That's a great question. Who else has a question? Right here.
Thanks for your teaching, Jeff. And I appreciated the reminder at the end about being in fellowship and the importance of that. And I'm wondering about your perspective on the people who feel a tension about getting into fellowship and look at it as just one more thing on their list of many things to do, and they try it and it just stresses them out, so maybe they're inconsistent.
Okay, that's a good question. I remember when I first went to a home Bible study, I thought it was really weird and didn't go for a long time. I thought, who would want to get around in a home and study the Bible and pray? It just seemed kind of awkward to me. And then a friend of mine asked me to go, and he said there were people there I might be interested in, especially girls. And so I thought, oh, well, maybe we'll check it out. There's plus minuses to this, I see now. But what I found is that there was something there that God used to appeal to me and show me about I'm going to miss out on certain things. And I think the problem, if we look at this, I call this in a legalistic way. Like, this is something now I must do to please God. If I'm looking at being involved in a home group or a prayer group or serving God or ministering to the poor and thinking, okay, here's something God gives me, and I guess if that's what he wants, then I'll do it because that way maybe I'll get what I want. You see, that's the way in our twisted mind we think. Okay, now I have to go to a home group. If I go to a home group, then I'm being a good little Christian. And since I'm a good little Christian, then God will give me what good little Christians deserve, which is good little things. And he'll make my life comfortable, and he'll keep all the heat off me, and I won't have trouble. And, you know, that is totally wrong. Because there's no promise to that. In fact, there's almost more of a promise that you'll have more trouble. Sorry, I'm not a very good salesman for Christianity. But that's what it says. You know, you're going to get more trouble if you decide to serve God, because there's this spiritual battle that we're involved in and all that kind of thing. So if I'm thinking, you know, this is just one more hassle that I'm going to just have to suffer through for God, then we need to start over and rebuild and think, this is a means that God will give me his love, give me his revelation, offer me his peace. And I think it'd be good to just sit down and talk with someone else about it if that's kind of the feeling we have. All right, I think I'm going to have to stop there. So I'm going to close with a prayer. Lord, thank you for your word. It opens our eyes. We see things in a way that we would never see them. We are, by default, religious people, thinking that what I have to do is do good. I got to please God, and if I please him well enough, then he's going to owe me certain good things. But your word doesn't operate that way. It's not the way you operate. You want to give us everything up front when we decide we want to receive from you every spiritual blessing your word says, and then based on that gift, you provide more and more revelation, more and more insight, more and more peace and hope. So we thank you for that, Lord, and pray that as a result of what we talked about today, more and more people might draw closer to you, might have this biblical sense of clarity that power comes from you, that I don't generate it in myself. No, Paul said, I am weak, and that power is perfected in weakness, that when I am weak, you are strong. Lord, help us have that perspective. That's what changes lives. That's what gives us hope, peace, and joy. We thank you for that. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.